Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. If you'd like to grab a Bible, if you've brought one, or if you haven't, do raise your hand. And we're going to continue in our sort of final parts of this amazing series. We've been looking at the life of Joseph, and we're up to Genesis 47, verse 13, and that's page 53. And, you know, Lent is a great time, isn't it, just to have, you know, some extra time just to seek God and to dwell on God. I don't know if any of you have been taking part in the 40 Acts. Anyone been doing that? I mentioned to a friend of mine who isn't a Christian that we're doing it, and then he texted me the other day, said, I've started doing it, the 40 Acts. And he was really surprised, because one of the things this week was to kind of move towards a shop assistant, someone in your sort of local area, and he did that, and he got extra filling in his his sandwich as a result of doing it. So he's kind of amazed by this already. So do make the most of Lent to seek God and to live generously. And we're going to continue looking at how to live with God, how to do life with God, as we look at the life of Joseph. So we're verse 13. And it says this: there was no food, however, in the whole region, because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and their goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? And buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allowance Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today when this was written, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful, and they increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life was 147. So when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. We pray for God's help in understanding his word. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, would your word come in power to us this morning? Lord, would you come and speak to us, mighty God? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I hope your vision of God has been growing as we've been going through this Joseph series, as we've seen how God is able to take kind of broken, messy families and just do extraordinary things through them. for their good and for the good of the whole world, to fulfill his plans and purposes. You know, this week in my Bible readings, a verse that has often confused me came up again. And it's this verse, Psalm 112, verse 7. It talks about people who trust in God, and it says this: they will have no fear of bad news. And I used to think about that, thinking, what does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, if you trust in God, you're not going to have anything bad happen to you? Because that's not my experience. And of course, it doesn't mean that. What it means is this kind of essential lesson we've been learning in Joseph, that God is able to take even the bad things that happen in our lives and use them for good. Use them for amazing good. And you know, I find that so encouraging. Don't you? It's such an encouraging thought that there's nothing in our lives that is wasted. Even the pain in our lives will not be wasted by God. You know, when we realize how big God is, when we grasp his sovereignty, when we grasp his greatness, it is amazingly liberating. It frees us from worry. I no longer need to worry, God, will this work out okay? Because God says, yes, it will all work out for good ultimately. Amen? It's so freeing, so liberating. You know, we see in the life of Joseph that even our faults and our failures are actually opportunities to discover the grace and the goodness of God. And God is committed to fulfilling the promise he made to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. Do you remember this promise in Genesis 12, just up here? I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And you know, as you read the Bible, it's worth keeping this promise in mind, because this promise is being worked out, not just in the life of Joseph, but gets worked out throughout Old and New Testament. This promise keeps going because God is faithful to his promise to bless. Dick Lucas, he said this: this is not about what a remarkable man Joseph was, but what a remarkable God he serves. That's what this story of Joseph is all about. I wonder, do you know this God? Do you know this God who works everything for good? If you don't know him, or if you have questions about God, I encourage you to come and ask your questions. Maybe come tomorrow night to the Alpha course. Even today, bring your questions to God. Maybe as you read chapter 47, you had questions. Maybe you listened and thought, what on earth is that all about? You know, what is Joseph doing here? You know, Joseph appears to kind of exploit the destitute, you know, who had to sell everything they have, including themselves, in order to survive. You know, has he promoted Joseph to this extraordinary position of power, prime minister of the whole of Egypt, only for him to abuse that power? You know, has he suddenly become corrupt and harsh? It would seem quite surprising, wouldn't it? You know, considering we've just seen how Joseph has shown total forgiveness to his brothers. Extraordinary grace to them. In fact, the Bible is clear that Joseph is an example of righteousness. He's an example of how to act, how to do God's will, which I guess begs the question, well, is God's will to enslave people? Is that what God wants to do? It's not an uncommon view of God, is it? God, the slave driver. You know, people often ask questions like, you know, why does God want people to follow him? Why does God want people to obey and worship him? You know, it's what you get at the end of this scripture, don't you? You have a picture of Israel, Jacob, worshiping on his staff. Why does God want people to worship? Is he kind of a needy God? Wants approval? What's his purpose? Well, this passage is surprisingly helpful at actually unlocking some of those questions, which is really important to kind of dig into, because unless we understand God's bigger purpose and how he will bless people, we will find it really hard to follow God. I don't know if you'll find it hard to follow God at the moment. Find it hard to just kind of keep your eyes on him and keep trusting and keep believing. Trying to just find it hard to understand what God is doing in the world. Well, I've got one main point today that you may not actually find that helpful at first. You may even be a little bit uncomfortable. But if you get this point, if we get this point, if I get this point, and really understand it and apply it to our lives, it will transform us. It will transform our experience of life. And it's simply this. It's God's plan. God's way to bless you is to make you dependent upon him. That is God's purpose. To make you dependent upon him. And you might think, oh, that doesn't sound great. And we're just going to sort of unpack this a little bit from Genesis 47. You see, the context to Joseph's actions are really important here. Look at verse 13. There was no food. In fact, Cana wasted, and Egypt wasted away because of the famine. The situation is desperate. The crops have failed. There is kind of nothing left. You know, even in Cana, it's gone. The food's gone. Which, by the way, is a kind of a reminder to us that if Jacob and his family hadn't obeyed God, that they would have probably have died by now if they hadn't gone to Egypt. But now the Egyptians themselves are facing the prospect of starvation because of a lack of food. And we just read what happens next. Verse 14, first they use all their money for food. Then verse 17, they exchange their livestock for food. And finally, verse 18, they offer their land and even their own lives in payment for food. Now, it's worth pointing out that this was quite a common practice in ancient cultures, to give your possessions and then ultimately to even offer yourself into slavery in a circumstance like this. So what Joseph does here in buying up people's possessions and then ultimately their lives is not unusual in its context. In fact, in one sense, he can be seen as just doing his job really well. And he's a very effective manager. We've seen that. He's an extraordinary economist. And he does his best. He does his best for Pharaoh, which, by the way, is a mark of a Christian. Someone who does their best at their work. Martin Luther, the reformer, he kind of reflected on Christian work. What does it mean to do work in a Christian way? Maybe you think about that in your life. What does it mean to do my job in a Christian way? Do you know what Martin Luther's thing is? This is what it is. To do your job well. That is what it means to be a Christian at work. To do your job well. You know, work is of God. All work, whether you're kind of stacking shelves or you're in education, you're cleaning the streets or looking after children at home, all of it is important and it's good. And we're to do our best. I wonder, are you doing your best at your work at the moment? Doing your best. Joseph does his best. But the question remains, is Joseph exploiting people? Is he? Because we know that's wrong, isn't it, to exploit. Well, this is quite hard for modern readers, but the emphasis of the narrative is not actually on the cost to the people, but actually on the fact that they are saved from certain death. Look what they say. Look, verse 25. You saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in your eyes. They were facing death. They were going to die. It was all over for them. So they, from their perspective, Joseph's act is a great act of charity. They actually get saved where they would have been killed, would have died otherwise. But what about the fact that they're now slaves? Verse 21, look, Joseph reduced them to servitude. That doesn't sound positive, does it? And I think one of our problems here is that when we hear the word slavery, we automatically think something like the transatlantic slave trade, which was evil and horrendous. And that is not what is pictured here. In fact, as one commentator points out, what is pictured here is much closer to kind of an indentured servant sort of status Okay, so they still seem to have rights over their land. They're able to keep the produce for themselves, apart from this kind of 20% tax that goes to Pharaoh. The kind of principle here is that if they're in need, you don't just get a handout, you effectively get a job. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, that is how God asks his people to operate. With the prospect, though, the kind of proviso that after every 50 years, there would be a year of Jubilee where all debts would be wiped out. And there's a whole lot you could kind of go into there, which perhaps you might want to do in your communities. But you could, in many ways, argue that the Egyptians in this context are actually in a better position under Pharaoh than they were before. Because who's now responsible for their provision of grain? It's Pharaoh. There's now this kind of safety net, that level of security that there wasn't before. There's this pooling of resources that means there'll always be grain for the future. That means instead of the land kind of staying barren, it becomes fruitful again and prosperity returns to Egypt, as we can see as the events goes on. But there is a bigger picture to this about what is actually happening here. Derek Kidner, who's written a great commentary on Genesis, he writes this, observing a kind of what's happening here. He says this: Joseph simply made Egypt, in fact, you might think about this, what it always was in theory. Okay? Pharaoh was king. That already was true. He already was the owner of everything. Okay? Joseph simply made, in fact, what it always was in theory. Yeah? It just became more obvious. It became visible, this truth that Pharaoh was king, that Egypt belonged to him. Anyway, so they become dependent on Pharaoh. In fact, you might have noticed that there's a group that don't get their land bought up. Did you notice the priests? And why, what's the reason? It's because they're already dependent on him. They're already receiving a subsidy, an allowance, verse 22, from Pharaoh. They're already dependent. And so the whole of Egypt becomes dependent in some way upon Pharaoh. What's the point? Are we kind of just arguing that in this context, you know, Joseph does what's kind of right, and actually, yes, he really is still a good guy. Brilliant. We love Joseph. Now we can all go home. Well, no, there's a truth here. And it's a truth that I think we in our culture find very hard to kind of accept. But it is crucial if you want to follow God and you want to know his blessing. You see, Joseph's story is the Jesus story told ahead of time. And we had fun in our community this past week, just looking at all the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And it is extraordinary. There are so many. And but there is something about Jesus. And Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? But there's something about Jesus that causes people to reject Jesus. Do you notice that? People don't want to follow him. Why? Why do people reject Jesus? I think this gets right to the heart of why. This is something that I think is really important to grasp. You see, in today's society, we instinctively recoil at the thought of being subject to someone else. Okay, so you talk about submitting. You talk about any of the submission verses in the Bible. You know, wives submit to your husbands. You know, children to parents. Members to leaders. Whatever it is. Everyone goes, no, no, no. Not today we don't. Don't we? Not submission. No, that's horrible. We instantly recoil. You know, we say, you know, no one's going to tell me what to do. In fact, some of us are so stubborn that if we feel someone pushing us in a particular direction, we will run a mile in the other. We were on holiday with my extended family a couple of years ago, and one of my nephews was very young. When he was being told what to do, something he didn't like by his parents, he said these words. He said, "You don't own me." Yeah? You don't own me. And we say that, don't we? We are kind of fiercely independent. In fact, the ideal in our society is to be a self-made person. Have you noticed this? How successful, you know, politicians, successful business people, even people on The Apprentice, they're always emphasizing their impoverished background, their, you know, their difficult state schooling, their whatever it is, the difficulties from the past. Why do they do that? Because they want to show that the success they've made to this point is all down to who? Me. It's all down to me. Yeah? We do it, don't we? And do you know what this thing is? It's the thing that the Bible says is the biggest obstacle to come to God. It's called pride. And the Bible says this in James. God opposes the proud. It's really serious. God opposes the proud. Why am I emphasizing this? It's because the point of the Joseph story is to kind of point us to the bigger story of what God is doing in our world. See, Joseph is a picture of Christ, and the Pharaoh at times is a picture of God the Father. We see a very different sort of Pharaoh in later parts of the Bible. But here, he is a picture. And the Bible says God's bigger purpose is for everything in heaven and on earth to come under the lordship, to come under the feet of Jesus Christ, under his authority, to be submitted to him. In fact, Ephesians 1:22 says this, "And God placed all things under his feet," that is Jesus' feet, "and appointed him to be head, authority over everything." So, just as Joseph makes visible what was already true, okay, back to that Kidner quote. You might even want to put that up, Mike. Joseph makes visible what was already true. Jesus comes to make visible what is already true, that the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, everything in the world, is the Lord's. And Jesus comes to make this visible, comes to make this truth a reality that everyone can see. Do you know, we're so blind sometimes. We think the money we have, the homes we have, even the people we love, friends and family, we think that somehow kind of that we own them. We think that we kind of earned that and we did this and it's all kind of down to us. And we forget that the earth is the Lord's. It's the Lord's, everything in it. That we forget that right now the only reason we are alive, the only reason you can take your next breath, it's because Jesus is sustaining all things, it says in Colossians 1. We're completely dependent on Jesus. Do you know, when we think we own these things that God has made and God has given, we come into conflict with him. A bit like in The Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings. If you're not, this might just pass over your head. There's this bit towards the end of The Lord of the Rings, kind of a climax moment where you encounter this guy called Lord Denethor. He's the steward of the kind of great city of Gondor. He's the steward. He's the caretaker manager, as it were. And the king is coming. But here's the thing. He decides he doesn't want the king to come. He kind of changes his role and says, actually, no, all this stuff I've got, I want to keep it for myself. I don't want this king. In fact, he says, Gondor has no king. There is no king. He ends up dead because the king does come. And the king needed to come, other than the powers of evil would not have been overthrown. The true king is coming. And this is the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of why the Bible says people reject God. It's the message that there is a creator, that there is a king, and you and I are not it. We are not it. In fact, we're in a desperate situation. There are people dying all around us, starving of the presence and the help of the God who made us. We're facing death, physically and spiritually. People don't see that the earth is the Lord's. And so Jesus came to make that visible. Joseph makes that visible by buying the people up. And it becomes clear, rescuing their lives. Jesus too comes to buy people at an extraordinary price. Not just food, he gives his life to purchase men and women for himself. That is how death gets dealt with, by the way. He actually takes our death on himself. He dies and rises to life. We're in a desperate situation and Jesus says, I will come and I'll meet your desperate need. Give my life for you. Buy you. You know, the Bible says you are not your own. You were bought at a price. He defeats death. Do you see the parallel? The Egyptians were in desperate need. And they came to the only one who could help them and meet that need. And Joseph graciously meets that need. But the condition is that they would come under the lordship of Pharaoh. Yeah? We too are in desperate need. So much brokenness. We face the certainty of death. And Jesus offers to meet our need. But there's a condition. It's under the condition that we would come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you know, my experience growing up, particularly in my kind of later teen years, was I just didn't get this. I had all kinds of moral failure and compromise in my life because I didn't realize that Christ had to be first. I kind of got the thing that Christ was Savior. I didn't realize that Christ had to be Lord as well. And so I kind of had my life in kind of two different camps. Living in a very compromised kind of way with no power, no ability to resist sin. It was only as I came to realize that Christ had to be first. Christ had to be Lord. When I realized actually I needed to be in complete dependence upon him, that I started to see some victories in following Jesus. You see, instead of saying, you don't own me, you know, becoming a Christian is choosing to say, I want you to own me. In fact, I need you, God, to own me because I can't live this life without you. I'm completely dependent upon you. It's to surrender our independence and to become dependent upon God. That's what the declaration, Jesus is Lord, that's written up there means. Surrendering my independence. Placing myself absolutely and completely in the hands of God, trusting in his grace, in his ability to save and work out his purposes. You know, God wants to save. He wants to rescue. It's his heart's desire. You know, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I've come to meet the deepest needs, the deepest hungers in the human soul. But you can only experience Christ as Savior if you know Christ as Lord. You cannot experience Christ as Savior if you do not know Christ as Lord. And rather than that kind of being a position of weakness, it is the most wonderful, secure place you can possibly imagine. Because, you know, unlike Pharaoh's successors who kind of end up abusing this power, God only ever uses his power, as we started out, for our good and for his glory. In fact, you see the Israelites, they just flourish in the land. Look, verse 27. Now the Israelites, they settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there. They were fruitful and they increased greatly in number. Why do they flourish? Because they're completely dependent upon Joseph. Because they have the favor of Joseph, the one with all power and authority in the land. Because they come with nothing. You know, that's what we've seen, isn't it? They come empty-handed. Do you know, as long as you're coming to Jesus with something in your hands, kind of trying to do a deal with him, you don't get close. You can't be dependent. It's only as we come with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That's the only way to come to Jesus, empty-handed. Saying, God, I need you. God, I need your grace. You know, God alone. And someone in our community said this week, God alone is to be our Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Why? Because he alone is God. He alone can do this. You know, you can remain independent of God if you choose. But we must remember that if we do that, we cut ourselves off from the source of all life. What do you do if you failed in this? Because we do fail, don't we? We so want our independence. We love that poem, don't we? I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. And it takes a real humility to recognize we're not great captains. We're not great masters. What do we do? Well, I think we can learn from Jacob at the end of this passage. You know, Jacob, he made such a mess. We've seen that, haven't we? But the end of this chapter, he returns to the promise of God. Look, Jacob lived in Egypt. In verse 29, when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph, said to him, if I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh, promise that you'll show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. You know, Jacob and his family, they are blessed. And it would have been really easy for them to start feeling at home in Egypt. You know, when you experience the physical blessings of God, it's good. But it is a bit dangerous as well, because we can find ourselves starting to feel at home in the world. You know, rather than acknowledging God is the giver of all things, we start to think, oh yeah, look what I've done. Look what I've got. We can start thinking kind of just this is our home. This is all there is. In fact, that's the mistake God's people make in Egypt. They take on the worship of the Egyptian gods. They forget, Joseph gets forgotten, and they end up in the most horrible form of slavery. And there are people across our city, even in the churches, who are in horrendous slavery because they started worshiping just the gods of this world, the gods of money and success. But Jacob doesn't. You see, he remembers the promise of greater things to come. He realizes actually he needs to depend on God. And so he says, I don't want to be buried here. Bury me in Cana. Bury me in the promised land. And this is a real act of faith. This is saying, I still believe in the promise yet to come. I still believe in the greater things that God is going to do. And you know, there is a greater thing that God is going to do. The king is yet to come. And it's such a great thing that Jacob realizes it's something that even death cannot separate him from. And so his life is not to be bound and caught up in Egypt, but it's to be placed by faith in this coming kingdom. This king is coming. And he says, bury me there as a great act of faith. The king is going to come. You see, the Joseph story is just a shadow. It's just a picture of things to come. One day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But God will not fill his new creation with people who want to be independent of him. One of the marks of the new creation will be that people will want and celebrate the fact that God is king, that it's all his. And that will be the kind of primary thing where we go, wow, this is yours, God. Oh, it's so good to be dependent upon you. The question, I guess, is, as we end, is will we submit to God willingly now? Will we bow the knee now? Submit to his words, to his purposes. Are you willing to put God first in your life? To seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, to stop trying to save yourself and to throw yourself on his grace and his mercy. Are you willing to have Christ as Lord? Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? As I've been preaching, you may have just been aware that Jesus isn't first in your heart. That perhaps just other things have crept in, like they did for God's people. And maybe you might even be aware that Jesus has never been first. You've just been living independently of God. And whatever position you're in, the response is the same, is to repent, to change the way you think, to acknowledge God's rightful position and receive his grace where you've got that wrong. I'm just going to just give a moment of stillness for you to bring your own prayer to God. Just prayer that just says, sorry, God. Might be specific things you need to say sorry to him for. And just ask for him to be first in your life. I'm just going to ask for to do this thing with all our eyes closed, this next thing, because I just don't want to expose anyone who, I want you to have real freedom to not do this. But if you're just in that place where you want to say, yeah, Christ, you are first in my life, or I want you to be first in my life, I want you just to stand. And we're just going to sing this song. And I'm just going to ask you to keep your eyes closed. So you don't have to stand. You can, if you're not able to stand, just raise your hand or something in recognition. Let's stand if you want to just say, Christ, you're first in my life. And I just want us to sing this chorus. He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now sing, he's my Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just take your seats for a moment. Lord God, I pray. Just pray, Lord, you'd help us to seek you first. Lord, forgive our independent spirit. Lord, would we be wholly dependent upon you, we pray. Lord, cleanse us from any and all unrighteousness, we ask. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Katie's going to lead us as we continue just to respond to God's word this morning.
protect us as we continue to worship together. There's freedom to stand or to sit, however you feel comfortable. You could even ask someone that you came with to pray for you if you want prayer for what Tim's just been speaking about. There'll be opportunity to pray with the prayer team at the end of the service. But this is just an open space to go on meeting with God. And as we do that, we're just going to sing this song, Purify My Heart. Pure.